We want to continue our series of studies on the church, and we want to take up this morning for our lesson the meaning of the word church, to try to give some description, at least, of the church as it is seen in the New Testament. I hope that we will all do much reading, much research on your own during the week, in addition to your own personal studies and devotional studies. I hope you will do extensive reading and study in the passages referring to the church. As I have mentioned in the previous lesson, it is extremely important for us to understand all that we possibly can about the church, because it's a precious thing to the Lord. The church is so dear to the Lord Jesus that we have seen him paying the greatest price that one could ever pay for a possession. For a man cannot pay a greater price than to give his life. Man may give all his possessions. Man may give all that he owns. He may give up everything that he has. But he hasn't given all until he has given his life. I recall on one occasion just a few years ago in a funeral home where the body of a young soldier lay in state. One whom we had all known, and one whose father, at least, was particularly close to our family. That is, we knew him real well, grew up in our own community. I recall as this young man's father stood by the casket, my oldest brother, Paul, came up to him and said, "Earl, this young man did all he could do for his country. He couldn't do more. He gave his life." And how true that is. The Lord Jesus did all that he possibly could do for a lost and ruined mankind. He gave his life. The deepest, most profound expression of love. For he said himself, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend." We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. But also in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, his desire for them was, as we read in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Note that Paul's desire was that the Ephesians somehow might have the eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they may know what was the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints. That is that which belongs to Christ. That which is rightfully his. Now this is a precious thing to the Lord. The very price that he paid bears this out. So let me say once again that I feel that it's extremely important for us to know all that we possibly can about this assembly of redeemed ones, the purchased possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we learn more about the church, the body of Christ, we will see more clearly where each one of us as members of that body fit in. And I believe we'll respond more willingly and freely and sacrificially to that which the head, Christ himself, directs. So there's a great lack of the knowledge of the true church or assembly of the Lord. This is obvious today. It's surely not, that is, the church is not responding to the Lord as it should. It is not recognizing his headship and his lordship. I think we will agree that in most places the authority of Christ has been set aside. And the authority of man has entered in. It has displaced the authority of Christ. And consequently we see a great deal of confusion. Now, those of you who have received some of the books that we have recommended for this study will find some very helpful outlines there. Of course, there are people who are going to be listening to these tapes who would probably like to have these books also. And so I'm just going to make it possible for them to write to us and request them. But I'd like to suggest once again to you these, which I consider to be very helpful in the study of this nature. The first one I'd like to suggest is New Testament Order for Church and Missionary by Alec R. Hay. This is a very thorough study of the subject of the church and the missionary. Another very helpful book by William MacDonald, a small paperback, is Christ Loved the Church. It's based on the book of Ephesians. New Testament Church Order by Norby is another very excellent little booklet. Another that has a very excellent outline for a study of this nature is The Christian Assembly by J.R. Littleproud. Now, in suggesting these books, I am not suggesting that they be your prime textbook. I want the Scriptures to be your prime textbook. I'm suggesting these books because there are some very good outlines and some suggestions. And all of them are very scripturally based. You will find that there are many, many, many passages of Scripture given along with the suggestions and outlines. There is another little pamphlet by Norby called The Early Church that is excellent for distribution. And I would suggest that you hand these out to people who at least have some interest in the New Testament church or who might be profited by looking into the subject a little further. Do not allow these books to take the place of the Scripture. I merely suggest them as a sort of an outline. This is the fifth in the series of lessons. We had four lessons that serve as somewhat of a background. We went back to the study of the temple and also the tabernacle, or included in that, the tabernacle, and then we've had some studies on the synagogue. And I trust that these have helped to lay a little better foundation for the study of the church. We read through 15 chapters of the New Testament before we find the word church mentioned. We come to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 before we have reference to the church or to the assembly of the Lord. Jesus had just asked his disciples a question. Who do they say that the Son of Man is? After these years of ministry, what is the impression that the people around in the countryside, what is their impression of the Son of Man? Who do they say that he is? And they had all sorts of answers. Some even said that he was John the Baptist. Some said he was Elijah. And others said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, that's what they say, but turning to his disciples, what do you say? Or who do you say that I am? Peter, the spokesman for the group, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Here we find the word church first mentioned. The Lord introduces it in a very peculiar way. I say peculiar because he said, "I will build my church," revealing that this assembly which he would build would be his own possession. So we want to look now into the meaning of the word church as it is used here. Actually, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. I say it comes from that because that's the way we generally understand it. But really, ekklesia does not, so far as the correct definition is concerned, mean the church. It is the church, but it does not mean the church. I say that's really confusing. No. It seems rather strange that it would be translated this way. Of the 115 times that this word is used in the New Testament, only 3 times is ekklesia translated literally what it is, assembly, or the called out. Now, when we speak of the church, I think we understand who we're talking about. We're talking about the people of God, but I'm talking about looking into the word itself for meaning. We find that it does not derive, that his church does not derive from the Greek word ekklesia. Now, in Little Crowd's book that I suggested earlier, The Christian Assembly, he says that there are 3 principles that are helpful in determining the meaning of a word as it is used in the Scriptures. One is its derivation. That is, it derives from what, or where did it have its beginning? Second, its general use in the writing or in conversation. And then third, the specific use as it is found in the Scriptures. Let us take this approach as we find the meaning of the word as we commonly refer to it or use it in the English version, the church. Now, we have heard over and over and over again that the church is the ecclesia, that is, the called out. But we will see just a little later on that there is a little difference between the literal translation of the word church and the literal translation of the word for assembly. Let's look at the word ecclesia. It is derived from a combination of two Greek words. Ek is a preposition. Prefixed here, it is ekklesia, or ek meaning out of. Klesia, to call, or the combination of these two words, the stem of this one being kaleo. Kaleo means to call. Now, combining these two, ekklesia, coming from kaleo, the outcalling, or called out. From this, we get the word assembly. And this word is used three times, at least, in the New Testament. Now, we have noticed that, according to the principles that we were referring to a moment ago, the derivation of the word, the word church, as we now have, at least, is used here in the place of ecclesia, or the assembly. Now, ecclesia, the call out, as we shall see, refers to an assembly. It refers to an assembly. Let us see how the word assembly was generally used in the early times, in the New Testament times. Why did Christ use this word assembly? And that's what he used when he said, I will build my ecclesia. He said assembly. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19 and see how this word was used. It is brought out here in a very, shall we say, unusual situation. Let's just look a little bit in the background of this situation so that we might appreciate what is going on here. The Apostle Paul and those with him have been traveling about and preaching the gospel. They come to Ephesus and preach the gospel there. We read in verse 23 that about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business unto the craftsmen, whom he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this business we have our wealth. And ye see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods that are made with hands. And not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Let us stop just here and note the setting. Paul has been preaching the gospel. The same thing had happened here as had happened and as happened in Thessalonica. We read that as Paul wrote back to those people, how that they had turned to God from idols. That's what happens when people become Christians. When their faith is fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no longer on an object made by men's hands. They have come face to face with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and knowing Him, who He is, and what He has done for them, they fall down before Him and discover in Him the true and living God, and they worship Him and Him alone, and they lay everything else aside. Their idols and the images and that which occupied their time, their thinking, their devotion, It's all put aside. Their eyes now are fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Their love is no longer on material things, but their love is fixed on the person of the Son of God. Now, their love is fixed on the person of the Son of God, and they no longer want in any way to have anything to do with that which man has made, that which he has designed, and that which he sets up and looks unto as his God. Now, there's something else involved here. Man can be quite religious and very fanatical at that. But there is something else that we see involved here. A man's business and pocketbook is closely tied to his religion. You will note that the thing that had stirred Demetrius up, probably most of all, he said, he being the silversmith, said he brought no little business to the craftsman. And he said, sir, you know that this business, in this business we have our wealth. You don't want to tamper with a man's pocketbook. Someone has said that the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that leads to the pocketbook. I believe that's quite right. Not only was there danger in these men losing their business, but Ephesus was the center of worship, the worship of the great goddess Diana. And think of what this would mean if they lost such a position in the world. They would no longer be the great popular Ephesians known the world over. Their city would lose a great deal of its significance. Well, let us go on. And when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded to enter in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him and besought him not to enter himself into the theater. Now, notice verse 32, the key verse. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Here is the use of the word assembly, the ecclesia. The ecclesia. What kind of assembly is it? It is not a Christian assembly. This assembly opposes the Christian. The purpose of this assembly is to denounce publicly the Christians, to denounce Paul and his workers, and all those who are following the way. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. No agreement. Literal confusion. Notice, for the assembly was in confusion. It was a confused assembly. And notice that for the more part, they knew not wherefore they were come together or gathered together. Isn't that something? The kind of assembly that, for the most part, didn't even realize what was going on. But they were for it. And they were thoroughly confused. And this is a mob. Now, here we find that this is an assembly, however. That is, this is a word, a common word, and a common use in the New Testament time. The assembly here, then, is the word that describes a group who has come together. In this case, they had come together not for the good, but for the bad. Not for the better, but for the worse. They had come together to denounce and to oppose Christians. Not only the apostles, but the Christians in general. Because they realized, as they have, as was mentioned earlier, in verse 26, and ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, seeing that there are no gods that are made with the hand. Now let us read further. In verse 33, and they brought Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hand, and would have made a defense unto the people. But when they perceived that he was a Jew, all with one accord, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine the confusion? "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They're crying out for the space of about 2 hours. So this is mob action. This is the psychology of mob action, which really brings about a riot. You can work people up into a frenzy like that, onto a fanatical group, and they'll burn buildings, they'll stone people, they'll crucify people. This is the same action that was taken against the Lord Jesus Christ. These people had been so worked up that when they brought Jesus before Pilate, there was but one thing in their mind, and that was to crucify him. And when Pilate would have released him, they said, "No, what shall I do with him? Crucify him! Crucify him!" That's mob action. Verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the multitude, he saith, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there who knoweth not that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be gainsaid or said against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rash. For ye have brought hither these men, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen that are with him have a matter against any man, let the courts, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them accuse one another." Now, here's a man who's stepping in to intervene. He said, "Now, wait. Consider what you're about to do. Look, Demetrius and those who are with him there are behind all of this. They're instigators of this riotous assembly." I said, "Look, if they have a matter, let them take it to the court." Now, look at verse 39 carefully. "But if ye speak anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." And here's the word, ecclesia. We see two kinds of assemblies already mentioned here. One, this assembly that had already been called out, and which was a very unruly and riotous assembly. But we find also here, there is another assembly referred to. He speaks of a regular assembly, the purpose of which seems to be to settle just such matters as pertaining to the law, or to this, even to this religious matter. He said, if you have anything that needs to be settled, let it be settled in the regular assembly. The regular called out group whose responsibility it is to settle such matters. Then in verse 40, for indeed we are in danger to be accused concerning this day's riot, there being no cause for it. And as touching it, we shall not be able to give an account of this concourse. Now the reason here is this. You people who have started this riot may run into some serious trouble with the law. For what you're endeavoring to do is to take into your own hands a matter which ought to be settled in the assembly, in the ecclesia, that is the general or regular assembly. In verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. He dismissed the assembly. The assembly that had gathered together on that occasion. That's the ecclesia. Now, do you see why we often refer to that which is called the church, the assembly? So now we have seen the principle number two. Principle number one in deriving the meaning or discovering the meaning of the word. First, its derivation. It derives from what? A combination here of two words, ecclesia. The out of, or the called out of, the out-called ones, or out-calling. The second principle is the use in general writing or conversation. This is the way that the word was generally used in the New Testament time. Now, the third principle to be followed is that of the specific use of the word in the Scriptures. We want to see now how that this word, assembly, is used in the Scriptures. The assembly with which the New Testament is primarily concerned is not the riotous kind of assembly that we see there in Ephesus. Nor is it that general assembly which was referred to as the one before which various matters could be brought and settled. That is the called out group. Now, there would have been in that city and other cities an announcement when a matter was to be brought, or when this assembly or gathering would convene. There would be an announcement regarding its coming together. And this is a term that they would use. They would call out the group who would come together. Now the Lord uses the same word. The apostles use the same word to refer not to a group like we have here at Ephesus, but a group who have a different calling and a different purpose altogether. The Lord said, upon this rock I will build my assembly. My assembly. That is, the assembly that he has called out. The called out ones, the ones called out unto himself. So when we refer to a Christian assembly, or an assembly of the Lord, we are referring to no general group of people. We are referring to a specific group of people. We are referring to those who have been called out by the Lord unto Himself, who are called saints, who are the redeemed ones. Let us notice how this word is used specifically in the Scripture. We've noted one already in Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now we know that what the Lord is referring to here is the assembly as a whole, worldwide, and for all generations, from Pentecost unto His coming again. That is the assembly to which the Lord Jesus is referring here. He is introducing us to a called out, selected people, worldwide, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, for His own possession. And He is speaking also of people from Pentecost unto His coming again, who have by faith accepted Him as their Lord and their Savior. They have not only received Him, they have given themselves to the Lord. They are no longer their own, they are His possession. They are members of His body. Now that is the word used in the scriptural sense, being applied to a particular group of people, a particular assembly. That is an assembly belonging to the Lord, for He said, "I will build my church," or my assembly. That is an assembly of mine, belonging to me. Now, the second time that the word church or assembly is used is in Matthew chapter 18. Here is a case where a dispute arises between brethren, and the Lord tells how it is to be settled. Now, He says, if it cannot be settled between two brethren, or by the help of two or more witnesses, then He said, if he will refuse, I'm reading in verse 17 now, if he refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuse to hear the church, also let him be unto thee as a Gentile and as a publican. Now, here the word is used in a local sense, speaking of one particular group, a situation that has arisen, a matter which needs to be settled. And He says, if it cannot be settled between two brethren, or with the help of two or more witnesses, if he refuses, if one of the brethren refuses to hear them, then the matter is to be taken to the assembly. Now, this makes reference to the local assembly. So we see here there that this assembly of the Lord is both a local assembly and then a general assembly. General in the sense that it is worldwide, but local in the sense it pertains to a particular congregation. But we might add that the one local assembly is really a type, or shall say a facsimile, of the church or the assembly as a whole. What the body of Christ is, the worldwide, can be represented by the one local congregation or assembly. Now let us turn to two other passages before we close. First, let us turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. As Paul greets the believers in Corinth, he says, unto the The English translation is church, but the word is assembly. But to the assembly of God. And this is the same way that he greets the church in his second epistle to them. He writes to them as the assembly of God, or the church of God. To the Thessalonians, he writes to them as the church of the Thessalonians in God, or the assembly of the Thessalonians in God. As I mentioned earlier, of the 115 times that the word assembly, ecclesia, is used in the New Testament, only 3 times is it translated assembly, 112 times it is translated church. But literally, the word church has neither the meaning, it is neither, nor is it a translation. It's neither a translation nor a transliteration of the word assembly. Church, and we're not going to take time to go into this, but the word that we know or use today as church literally comes from the word stems from the word kyriakos. Kyriakos, which means of the Lord, of or belonging to the Lord. And we know that the assembly that we're talking about belongs to the Lord. Wherever there is a predominant Scottish people today, they still refer to it as the Kirk. The Kirk. You see how they did that? C-H and C-H. Put the K here and the I and the R. They still refer to it as the Kirk. Well, now it means of the Lord. Of or belonging to the Lord. Now, we may say something further regarding the use of the term church in our next lesson. But this is all the time we have today. We have found that the meaning of the word church that he's using these principles, these three principles. First, it's derivation, the general use in writing or conversation, and the specific use in the scriptures. I think we can apply this to other words in the New Testament.